Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for this great privilege of drawing near, coming into your presence, even before your very throne, and doing so with confidence and with joy, because at your right hand stands our mediator, our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We bless you because of his person and his work, all that he has done. As our great mediator, our great high priest, we can come with this confidence to bring you the praise and the worship and the adoration of our hearts. We worship you, our God and Father. We glory in your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit that we might worship you aright. Amen. Shall we stand and read together Psalm 1 as an act of praise to God this morning? Psalm number 1, Psalm of David. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. And I shall read this morning from the book of Genesis in chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your generations after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house, or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised child, male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with Abraham, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the joy of being in your presence and with your people, to surround your throne with our praises and to bring you the petitions of our hearts. We thank you that you are a God of grace. You are the Father of mercies. We thank you for that demonstration of faithfulness and covenant mercies shown to Abraham, and how it unfolds through the scriptures until the fulfillment in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we bless you for the new covenant, your law written upon the hearts of your people, the gospel now going out, breaking out from the narrow bonds of Israel to the nations of the world. We thank you that the gospel has come to our land and to this generation, and that even now and here we are the people of God, separated from an unbelieving and ungodly world, separated to the worship and service of so great a King and Lord. And we're amazed, Lord, that grace has found us, for the particularity of that grace, that you've come to us individually and personally, calling us to yourself. And we could wonder why, Lord, why such grace and love to us? But we thank you that you love us because you love us, that you've loved us for as long as you've been, God, from before the world was made. You've set your love upon us, and now in time you've come to us by your Spirit and caused us to live and to see the glories of the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we bless you for him, for the perfection of his person and work. We thank you that in him are two natures gloriously combined, that he is very God of very God, and yet he is also the perfect man, and therefore is able to stand as our representative, as our substitute, before the justice of God at Calvary. He, as a man, suffered in our stead, having lived a perfect life in our place, offering up that perfect obedience there at Calvary as a lamb without spot or blemish. And we thank you that he, as the God-man, was able to bear the whole of wrath divine due to the sins of his people, that you have singled him out, you have given him a reputation, a name above every name, by raising him from the dead and exalting him to your right hand. We thank you for the glory of the ascension. We thank you that it was the end of sorrow and pain and tears for him. And we thank you that his coming safely to glory is the guarantee that we too shall be brought out of this land, this wilderness of tears, into the glories and the joy of a heavenly hope. Thank you for our heavenly hope, which is as an anchor to the soul, that our forerunner Jesus has gone there within the veil and is the guarantee that we too shall be brought safely home to glory. Your promises, your purposes, your oath, all being completed and fulfilled in that day. Thank you for the certainty of it, even now, that we can know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can know that we are destined for glory, not, Lord, because of our imperfect obedience and our oft failings so often cause us to despair of ourselves. But we bless you that you've taught us to look away to the perfections of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gives to his people eternal life and has promised that none shall snatch us out of his hand, that of all you've given him, he will lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. So we thank you that to weak and struggling people like us, you give strong consolation. You've given us an eternal hope, all founded upon your Son and your promise. We pray that this gospel that has come to us with such powerful effect, bringing us out of darkness into light, from death to life, that this gospel will triumph in the lives of many others. We pray for those who are preaching and teaching your word this world over, and at such a time when so many people are overcome with fear and anxiety. Think of the calamity that has befallen our nation and has swept around the globe and in some countries, Lord, rages. We ask for mercy, and we ask that we would soon be spared from any further effects of the coronavirus. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we pray for our leaders, for those in government, for those serving in local authorities, for the health services, for all, Lord, endeavouring to do the best for us as a people and seeking answers for peoples of the world. We pray success for them, and we ask that the well-being and prosperity of our nation, Lord, would be your kind blessing upon us. We don't deserve these things, and yet you've blessed us with so many things. We thank you for peace and law and order being preserved in our nation, and pray that that might continue. And we thank you that the gospel still may be freely preached and proclaimed. And we ask for all then who are engaging in that work today, that they'd be blessed by the power, grace and strength of your Spirit, and your word would be attended with such power that it would achieve lasting change and effect in the lives of many people. We commit our families to you, asking for our children and for our children's children, that you would have mercy upon them, O Lord, and grant your grace that has reached us will reach every one of them. As we plead, hear our prayers. Lord, have mercy upon them. We thank you for every influence of grace that they've known in the past, for every time when your word has found a place disturbing the conscience and troubling them. We pray, Lord, that it will be as seed sown in good soil and yet bear fruit in their hearts and in their lives. We ask, Lord, for those who seem to be hardening their hearts against your word, that we would yet live to see a spiritual seriousness stealing into their lives, a fear of God, thoughts of eternity, their conscience and their souls being troubled, and remembering the Saviour who said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Lord, hear us as we plead for them. We thank you that in your heart is boundless love, an ocean of mercy and compassion, and we therefore pray for them. Lord, remember them in your mercy, we pray. We ask for those of the congregation here who stand in particular need because of infirmity, sickness, or frailty, Lord, that you'd be their strength today and every day as they look to you. Pray especially for our sister Lorna Shielding in preparation for surgery. We ask that you'd give her patience in that and grant success, that it might be, Lord, relief from the constant pain she's endured now for so long a time. Have mercy upon her, we pray. Hear us as we ask for ourselves, as we continue in your presence and as we hear your word. Grant it would come to us and bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews in chapter 6. I'll read from verse 4. We'll read from verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none, no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, this morning we are coming to one of the more difficult passages of this epistle to the Hebrews. It's one of the warning passages of the book, and by far the more serious and solemn of the warnings that we find in the epistle. It's particularly solemn because it talks of an impossibility, doesn't it? In verse 4 it speaks of the impossibility of the restoration to repentance of a certain kind of person. That's what makes this so solemn, and that's why this passage has caused such distress for so many of the Lord's people over the years. Just look at that from verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, that really is a difficult passage, isn't it? Because it does speak to us of the impossibility of certain people being restored to repentance. So what are we to make of this passage? Well, it is at this point that we have to remind ourselves of some of the basic principles of interpreting and understanding Holy Scripture, principles that we derive from the Scriptures themselves. One or two that we have to apply to this passage would be, firstly, the principle of simplicity. I mean by that the ordinary interpretation of Scripture according to the natural, plain sense of what it says. What God has given us in Scripture is a revelation. He's revealing truth. He intends in Scripture to make truth clear and plain to us. So we have to apply that major principle of simplicity and plainness, the plain meaning of the text, the natural meaning of the passage. The second principle to apply is the principle of clarity, by which I mean we interpret the less clear passages of Scripture by the more clear passages of Scripture. Some passages in Scripture are difficult to understand, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in his second epistle. But the way in which we interpret these passages is to interpret the less clear by the more clear. And then the third principle we apply is the principle of consistency. That is, applying the fact that the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. There is an inner consistency about the Holy Scriptures that is derived from the character of the author, who is God, and God is consistent. There is the same consistency in God that we see in his word. God has an utter, an absolute consistency. He cannot lie, he cannot contradict himself, and the Scripture, which is God's word given to us, cannot be inwardly inconsistent. It doesn't contradict itself, and so we interpret Scripture on that basis. Then one other important principle that we need to apply is that of unity. The unity of Scripture, the unity of the particular passage, the unity of the book in which the passage is found. This book, this letter to the Hebrew, has its own general message, as does every book of the Bible. And as we interpret any passage in the book, we must do so in the light of the general thrust and the overall message of the particular book. So in studying the Scripture, we consider, yes, the minute details of any passage, any verse that we might look at, but you mustn't overlook the general thrust, the message of the particular book you're studying, because the detail will be consistent with the general thrust. There's a unity to each book of the Bible, and therefore we interpret each particular text in the light of its context. So we have to ask, well, what is the whole passage about? And how does it relate to, and how does it express the context of the whole chapter and the whole book in which that chapter is found, and so on. So keeping those thoughts in mind, I want us to look at this passage now before us. The principles of simplicity, clarity, consistency, and unity. And we'll apply these to this passage and see how we get on in terms of understanding it. Let's remember that the epistle is written to a group of hard-pressed, beleaguered Christians, people who were suffering in various ways, whose faith was under threat, was being attacked, and they now are in danger of turning away from the faith because of the pressure they're under. That's who he's writing to. They are weak and struggling. They're showing signs of drifting and of falling away. And so this epistle is an exhortation to such Christians to persevere, to go on, to press on in the race. He says, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, in chapter 12. That's the thrust of the epistle. Now, as we've already noticed, as he seeks to exhort these Christians in this way, he holds a balance, as it were, between encouragement and warning. He does that in this chapter here. We've already seen him doing it before. He encourages them by holding hope before them, and at the same time he gives a stern warning about the terrible possibility of falling away, of falling into spiritual apostasy. So it's against that general background that this particular warning is given to this particular kind of person here. That's how we're to understand it. The kind of person who we read, it is impossible to restore them to salvation, to repentance. Now, the first and obvious question to ask of this passage is, who are these people that he's speaking about? Who are these people who cannot be restored to repentance? People who commit spiritual apostasy, they turn their back on Christ and they walk away. Who are these people? Well, notice here that he describes them, doesn't he, in five ways. The first thing he says in verse 4 is that they were once enlightened. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So, they were once enlightened. Now, this must mean that in some sense, the light of the gospel has to some degree dawned upon them. They've become aware of it. Now, in the Old Testament, enlightenment is something that comes about by means of instruction. They've been instructed in the Word of God. They've been enlightened by the Word of God. And particularly since this epistle is written to Hebrews, to the Old Testament people of God, now in New Testament days, we can see the significance of that. People who are enlightened are people who've been instructed by the Word of God and illumined to some degree. So this is a term that at the very least tells us that these people have experienced real illumination in their mind. They've understood the gospel. They have a certain attitude to truth. They've learned about it. They've been enlightened. Secondly, he says, they have tasted the heavenly gift. That is, to some experience, or to some degree, they've experienced spiritual realities. They've experienced it by, he says, tasting it. They've tasted the heavenly gift, which is probably a reference to the blessings that came in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He supremely is the heavenly gift. And in some sense, and to some degree, these people had experienced something of the blessings associated with the coming of Jesus into the world. John Owen, in his commentary on this passage, suggests that there's a difference between tasting and digesting. I think that's worth thinking about. The third description of the people is that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, which again suggests some sort of communion with the Holy Spirit. They have experienced something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, maybe conviction of sin, which is generally the first work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. They become aware of their sins. It could be that they have experienced some desire for Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit and experienced something of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, even to the point of experiencing and exercising some gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think that's highly probable. Judas Iscariot exercised powerful gifts given to him by the Holy Spirit. Yet he was a lost man. So these people who have committed spiritual apostasy were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, he says, they had tasted the good word of God, verse 5, which I think means the sheer worth and the glory of the word of the gospel, as it's found in the word of God. That was part of their spiritual experience. They had experienced something of the thrill and the glory of the word of God and the message of the gospel. So they had probably sat with the people of God as you are sat here this morning, with God's people, hearing the word of God, and these people knew what it was to leave the building and to turn to their friend and say, wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that thrilling to hear what God has done? How astonishing is the love of God? How amazing That is, what a thrilling message. They had tasted the good word of God. And not only so, but he says they had tasted the powers of the age to come, which most likely refers to the powerful works, the mighty works that accompanied the preaching of the gospel, particularly in the apostolic age, when those mighty miracles accompanied the word of God with a testing power under the preaching of the apostles. Those were signs of the age to come, here broken into the present times. The kingdom of God was here amongst men, and they saw those signs and wonders. They had evidenced this. Perhaps you remember how at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, our Lord Jesus says that in the last day, many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works in your name and cast out demons in your name?" Well, those are the powers of the age to come. And these people had experienced that power. So that's how they're described to us. And it's a remarkable description. It's remarkable that he says of people like this, that if they fall away, it's impossible that they should be restored to repentance. So what happened to these people? Well, the answer is given in verse 6. He says they have fallen away. That's the terrible thing that renders these people incapable of being restored to repentance, because in falling away, we read in verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It means then that they openly and totally abandon their profession of faith. They publicly denounce Christ and his gospel. That's what apostasy is. That's what it means. They bring shame and disgrace upon the name of Christ, a name that they once sang in praise, they now slander and ridicule. Just as so many did at the cross. Remember those people that surrounded the cross, hurling their insults at Jesus, slandering him. A week before, those same people were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to Jesus. Then they slander him. That's what apostasy is. It's an open and total abandonment of the profession of Christianity. It's a public denouncement of Christ and of his gospel. And what's the consequence of doing that? What is the consequence of apostasy? The answer is that such people cannot be brought again to repentance. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They have, as it were, passed the point of no return. Now, there are some commentators, if you've been sort of keeping up with commentaries as we're going through Hebrews, who deny this possibility. They say that there are things that are impossible for men, but they're not impossible for God. Like that time when Jesus says it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he speaks about the impossibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle. So they say it's impossible for us to restore someone to repentance, but they've moved away from this position of knowing the grace of God in a measure, of being touched by the powers of the Holy Spirit, of tasting something of the powers of the age to come. They leave all that and they take up the position now of someone who reviles and repudiates and abuses Christ and brings him to an open shame. It's impossible to restore them to salvation, for us to do that, But it's not impossible for God. Now, I understand why someone might want to say that, but I think they're wrong to say that. The writer doesn't intend us to draw that conclusion from the passage. The writer is saying that this is an absolute impossibility. The plain sense of what he says is that it's impossible, just as it's impossible for God to lie. We have an illustration of it later on in the book, in chapter 12. The writer tells us about Esau, who had become reprobate, and he says of Esau, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau then is an illustration of this, and of course it's true also of Judas Iscariot, who was remorseful and yet found no place for repentance. So this is a very solemn warning pressed upon us here, not only in verses 4, 5 and 6, but also in verses 7 and 8, where the writer goes on to describe the failure to produce the evidences of salvation. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, those are very solemn verses then to have to read, and it does seem very similar to what the Lord Jesus says concerning the barren fig tree, doesn't it? You remember how Jesus spoke of an owner coming year after year to a fig tree that was not bearing fruit. He was looking for figs, and in the end he says, why should I let this tree go on cumbering the ground? And he curses the fig tree. He curses it because of its fruitlessness. And of course, the question that all this raises, I can read your minds this morning, as it were, if you're thinking about this, you must be thinking, well, are these people true Christians or not? How am I to understand it? Were these people ever regenerate? Is there a point at which a true Christian can arrive at which they openly repudiate their profession of faith, ridicule Jesus Christ and crucify him afresh and thereafter can find no place of repentance? Who are these people? Are they Christians or not? And the answer is, well, you would have thought so. By what's said of them, you would have concluded that these people are true Christians. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians, don't they? And one of the reasons, you see, why the writer states the matter in the way that he does here is to leave that entire question hanging. It's to press upon us the solemnity of the warning. And he does this because there are two dangers that we face when we come to a passage like this, and we have to steer a course between these two positions. One is the danger of becoming insensitive to it. And sometimes that's the issue for the person who always wants to ask a question, does Hebrews 6 talk about a true believer? The pastoral response to a question like that is, why do you want to know the answer to that question? Because, you see, for some people it's a great relief to be able to say, oh, it doesn't speak about a true believer, so I'm okay. I can just get on with my life and I can ignore that. What a relief. Well, that's a very unhealthy response to this warning. And it betrays an insensitivity to the Holy Scripture that is a little bit disturbing and worrying. And to people who become so sure that this part of Scripture cannot possibly apply to them, that it's got nothing to say to them, Well, the word is, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We have to take this passage of Scripture very seriously. But then it's far more frequently the case that believers are oversensitive to this problem. And that's the problem I've run into so often as a pastor amongst Christians. The child of God, particularly if they're liable to frequent depressions, coming to a passage like this, almost being brought to despair by the thought that it must apply to them. And so it'll be helpful if I tell you what this passage is definitely not speaking about. Firstly, the passage is not speaking about sin in the life of a Christian. There is healing. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. There is pardon for sin in the life of a Christian. A double provision has been made for us by God. The crucified Saviour has made things such that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Christ, our advocate, is above as our propitiation for our sins and pleads our cause before the throne of God. So this cannot be about sin in the life of a Christian. Nor is he speaking here about backsliding in general sense. Many of us, even now, can think back to times of backsliding. Maybe you're in that condition now, when perhaps for a long time, we know we've been wandering from God. We've been in the wilderness, and the wilderness has been within us. To people in that condition, seeking to awaken and arouse them, God simply says, I will heal your backslidings. I will love you freely. The whole prophecy of Hosea is about that, isn't it? It's about God longing to draw the backslider again to himself. So it's not about general backsliding. And neither is this passage saying that the true child of God can be eternally lost. We know, don't we, that such an idea as that runs contrary to the whole tenor and consistency of Scripture. Jesus says of his people, no one will pluck them from my hand. He says he gives to them eternal life. If he gives eternal life, then by very definition, it is unending, eternal, everlasting life. God has pledged to do in his people a work that cannot be thwarted in any way from our choosing Christ, from our being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, to our justification in Christ, to our sanctification, to our glorification. God continually works in the lives of his people. He will not leave that work unfinished or uncompleted. It cannot be thwarted. It must be achieved. But then what this passage is telling us is that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is true. That it is saints who persevere. When I say that, of course, I need to make clear that you understand that every Christian in Scripture is called a saint, not some special band of Christians who reach a particular level that distinguishes them from all other Christians. Every Christian is a saint. They've been separated. They are holy, the holy people of God, holy in his sight. So he's saying to us here, there are certain marks about these people. In verse 7 and 8, he tells us what the marks of the saints are, the signs of a true child of God. It is not that they make a mere profession of faith. He says it is that they bear fruit. It's not simply that they are saying they're believers, or that they have a reputation for being a believer, or even that they've experienced spiritual gifts. but rather that they have godly spiritual fruit in their lives. This is why he urges them to go on, to progress beyond the elementary things of spiritual infancy, to go on. So this is a word we are to take with utmost seriousness. It's not intended to depress us or to drive us to despair or hopelessness. It's here to urge us, to exhort us to continue in the race. That's why he goes on in verse 9 to say, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's saying that he's persuaded they're not in this condition of apostasy. They haven't put Christ to an open shame. But still the warning stands, and it has to be taken seriously. But he says we're persuaded that what he sees in them are things that evidence salvation. And notice that he actually tells them that. He has a pastoral heart. He wants to encourage them, and we can learn from that. We are to encourage one another in the faith. And so we see the balance here being maintained by the writer. Stern warning to these beleaguered Christians in danger of turning away, and yet also a gracious encouragement to go on and to persevere. He wants to awaken them to the spiritual danger of apathy and sluggishness, to urge them on in the Christian life as the people of God. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's evidence that these are the people of God. They've experienced his salvation. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the great safeguard that we have against apostasy then is firstly strong encouragement that God gives, that he goes on to speak about here now, together with the steadfast anchor that he's provided for us. He speaks about strong encouragement, doesn't he, in verse 18, that by two immutable things which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Lay hold of the hope of glory, he says to them. Don't look back. Don't even look to yourself. But look forward and upward to the glory of God that he set before us. That's the strong encouragement. It's founded upon God's eternal purpose, he says in verse 17. He speaks of those who through faith inherit the promises. And then he talks about Abraham as the great example of that from verse 13. Abraham believed, and he pressed on in faith, in the life of faith, even though he was called to an inheritance that he couldn't see. He was called to an inheritance that he did not fully understand. But he believed God's promise, and he went on. And then we read verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. So there's the first encouragement. The immutability of God's counsel. We could translate that as the unchanging purpose of God. His unchanging purpose to bring every child of God to glory. That's what the purpose is. To complete his great work of salvation in us. Now the reason why Abraham is held up then as the example for this is because he illustrates this point that God's purpose endured from generation to generation. The purpose went on, it never changed. Just think of all those generations from Abraham that didn't see the end of God's purpose for Abraham. Those generations that came and went, they heard the promise. They never saw its fulfillment, but they received the promise, they believed the promise, they held on to the promise. Way back in Genesis, We read of God covenanting with Abraham and promising with an oath that in Abraham's lifetime wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't ultimately fulfilled until Christ came. And that's why the opening passage, the opening verse of the New Testament, you remember, is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Because the promise finds its fulfillment in him. And then later on in Luke chapter 2, when Zechariah is prophesying, he sings of the promise that God made to our father, Abraham, being fulfilled in the coming Messiah. So Abraham is held up to us as the great example of enduring faith. He went on believing God because he knew that God had an unchanging purpose, an immutable counsel. And so we sing, when the government allows us, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength shall complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Nothing can sever my soul from his love. Nothing can make God forego his purpose. That's the first encouragement. The immutable counsel. The unchanging purpose of God. The second is God's unbreakable promise. Verse 13 and 14. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And Abraham took then that promise of God seriously. You see, we all have to take God seriously, every one of us. And eventually everyone does, you see, because they must. We either take God's promises seriously now, or one day we will be forced to take his threat seriously. We'll have no option in that. But we all deal seriously with God eventually. Abram rested on the promises of God, and so he became a pilgrim. And he wasn't a perfect pilgrim, was he? There were flaws and weaknesses in Abram, in his character, that even the ungodly saw and drew attention to. Abram was by no means the perfect pilgrim. But the general direction of his life, you see, was upward and Godward. It had its ups and downs. It's like following a temperature chart in hospital or whatever. It has its ups and downs. Or think of the cost of living. It has its ups and downs, but we know that generally it's going to be going up. That's more like the Christian life. We have our ups and downs, but generally it's upward, Godward. That's how it was with Abraham, going on to glory. He knew, you see, that God had promised, and what God had promised he was able to perform. This is why we can say and sing, yes, I to the end shall endure. Well, how can you possibly know that? How can you know that you are going to endure as a Christian? Well, I know because of the unchanging purpose of God, and I know because of the unbreakable promise of God, and it's on that ground that I can be sure I will endure to the end. The third great encouragement is God's unique oath, verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And it was a unique oath, because when we go on oath, we swear by something greater, don't we? Usually God. You stand up in court, you put your hand on the Bible, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now God has nothing greater than himself by which he can swear. So he swears by his own name. It's incredible that God does that. He's so concerned, you see, for Abraham and for us. So weak, so fragile our faith is. And he's so concerned to assure us that he makes an oath. He swears by himself. He's got no need to do that. There's no lie or darkness in God. He doesn't need to swear in order to confirm his word. We have to make an oath. We make oaths because we are so unreliable. Our testimony is so unsure. We're so prone to falsehood. We have to swear to enforce the truth of our testimony. God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to resort to oaths. But he stoops to our weakness. And he swears by himself. So that we can have strong consolation. Finally, notice the steadfast anchor, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The anchor that we have is fixed in the ascended glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's gone behind the veil. He's already in heaven. It is secured by an unbreakable chain of the purposes of God for us. And the fact that Jesus is there already in heaven is the guarantee, you see, that we will be there too. Remember his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, I will that those whom you have given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." The forerunner has gone before us. That is the guarantee that we shall be brought there too. And you see, what this strong encouragement and this steadfast anchor should do for us as God's people is deliver us from all sluggishness. It should enable us to lay hold, as he says, to seize the hope that is set before us. To turn our backs resolutely upon the possibility of apostasy, of shaming our Saviour, to be always reaching forward to glory. That's what this passage is calling us to. Reach forward for glory. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the abundant provision you've made for us in your Son. Thank you for our crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Saviour, who is the author and finisher of our faith, as the Alpha and Omega of our profession, has begun a good work in us and secured a place for us in glory. Enable us, we pray, to take strong consolation from this word, and help us to set our whole being entirely, day by day, upon reaching forward to all that is ours in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give praise, honour and glory to your great name, to your Son and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let me just read these words from that hymn, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.